Well, it's great to be here tonight. I can see this is the group, I think, Sue, that doesn't know what Pastor Joe's car looks like. So when they drive into the parking lot and realize he's not here, they keep going. Yeah. So, Randy, what happened? You know. But thanks a lot. You know, when Pastor Joe asked me to stand in for him this week, he asked me to teach whatever God put on my heart. And I thought about this honor, and I do feel it's an honor anytime you get to speak about the scriptures. And it also, all the blessings he's given me and the opportunities to do work in the kingdom. Because believe me, just to stand up here is such an honor, being a missionary or the other things that he's allowed us to do, whether the things I've done as an usher and sweeping the parking lot at the church. I mean, those are all blessings for me, but this is a special blessing. And just like Pastor Joe said, God did speak to my heart. Now, unlike Isaac, which we're going to learn a little bit about tonight in Genesis chapter 12, he didn't actually speak to me, so don't get worried. I mean, I didn't have a personal appearance with God. But he did talk to my heart. And what he said to me, and what I heard God saying was that if he could use an ordinary man like me, just think what he could do with all the people of this church. You know, we have so many wonderful people here. So I started praying about the topic, and I was led to a long list of men and women in the Bible who lived ordinary lives until God called them. And but they called, they responded to him, and they were obedient. And that obedience turned into some of the most amazing accomplishments in the Bible. Well, halfway through my preparation, I felt compelled to name this teaching, How God Uses Ordinary Believers to Do Extraordinary Things for His Glory. Now, when I talk about ordinary, I don't mean it in a demeaning way. But I mean it in a way that God chose these people because he knew their hearts. He knew how they were going to respond to him, and he knew that they were going to be obedient to his calling. Now, Webster's Dictionary, they describe ordinary as plain or undistinguished, no special quality or interest. But in this case, I don't mean ungodly, lacking in faith, or of the world. We're just talking about people that until God got a hold of them and they responded, they were just very ordinary, but they did amazing things. So as we look at God's work in selecting ordinary believers to do exceptional things, we can quickly see that because these servants are ordinary is the exact reason why they were called. I mean, God could pick any super spiritual person. He could pick 1,000 Billy Grahams out there to come do his work. But he knows that there are people that would say, well, that person did something extraordinary because, you know, they're spiritually superior. I mean, look who they are. But God wants the glory. He wants us to glorify him. And he knows that if he picks ordinary people and great things happen, that he's going to get the glory and people will know there's a God and that God did those works. Well, tonight we're going to examine the story of Isaac and how God used this ordinary man to do some exceptional things. Besides what we learn and what the Bible teaches about Isaac, which we'll see tonight in Genesis 26, we also learn from Genesis 22, 1 through 7, and you all remember the story, is that at age, we believe about age 30, that his father Abraham, responding to God's testing, took Isaac up onto Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And we know that at the last minute, the angel of God came down and said to bring no harm to this child. But there's really, other than that, there's little in the Bible about Isaac. As I studied the life of him, I found some interesting evidence that he was indeed an ordinary man, but he was very spiritual. And I think God recognized this. Pastor Alexander McLaren once stated in a sermon that the important feature of Isaac's life is that there are no important features. You know, I got to thinking, well, I guess that defines ordinary. And Pastor Stephen Cole, who's over here in Flagstaff Christian Fellowship in Arizona, stated that although Isaac lived longer than Abraham, his father, Jacob, his son, and Joseph, his grandson, Isaac's life is pretty much covered in one chapter, whose exciting features, as you'll see tonight, are some squabbles over wells, water wells. Isaac, he was kind of blah, and he was said to sleep 11 hours a day. Boy, wouldn't that be nice, I guess. I don't know. And spent long hours in prayer. I think that's how he grew close to God, was his prayer and meditation. But he had none of the boldness of his father, Abraham, who led daring raids on the kings of the East, or the shrewdness of his son, Jacob, or the gifted leadership that his grandson, Joseph, displayed. Yet God used him to work out his covenant promise with the Jewish people. His life shows that there's hope in the Lord for all of us ordinary people, and I include myself in that. So let's walk through Genesis 26, 1 through 35. It's a beautiful story about a man who had a famous father and an equally famous son. Before I pray here, does anybody need a Bible? Did we take care of that? Okay, well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful that you have this house of worship for us. We're glad that all the wonderful Christians are here tonight in your church, that they'll hear this story about one of your beloved, one of the patriarchs of the Jewish faith, one of the chosen people who responded in faith, in trust, and he believed in you. Open our hearts tonight. Let your Holy Spirit roam this room and speak to every individual in here as you want these scriptures to hit them. And Father, I just thank you for all the wonders that you do here in our church. And I just thank everybody for coming tonight to hear your word. And we just pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let's start off with verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to start reading here. There was a famine in the land. And beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham and Isaac, went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in the land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Well, what we have here in these first five verses are God's promise to Isaac. We learn that there's a famine, and it's caused Isaac and his family, his servants, to move to Gerar in the land of the Philistines. Now, we believe they were living in the Negev Desert. And so when this famine hits, just like so many famines that we hear about, people start running, and they want to run to a place where they can take care of their families. And so they go to the Philistines. They go to a land north of the Negev Desert. And Gerar is located in today what we know as the Gaza Strip. So if you can picture Israel, the Gaza Strip, which today is under the control of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Isaac goes to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, to seek his approval to settle in the land. Now, it was customary in those days that it was very tribal. And if you were going to go visit somebody, if you were going to pass through somebody's land, or as Isaac was, to actually settle there, you would go to the tribal leaders, or in this case, King Abimelech was the king of the Philistines, to get their permission. So he was doing the right thing. And this area was, just to put it in perspective, it was along the coast of Israel, what we would think of as Israel today. And the Philistines had settled there after they lost a war with the Egyptians. Okay, so you have Isaac coming into this land and meeting with Abimelech. And this is the land in which God's plan was for the Jewish people. And at this time, it's in the hands of the Philistines. But then we know that later on, King David conquers the Philistines, and this does become a part of Israel. Although today, it's not in the hands of the Jewish nation. Now, as we look at the word famine, now famines are discussed, what I found was 96 times in the Bible. And they're always a test for the people or the peoples that are going to be experiencing the famine. In this case, Isaac decided to travel north to the land of the Philistines. And God had told him to stay in the land that God promised his father Abraham and their people. Now, we learn in Genesis chapter 12 that his father, Abraham, who faced the same famine conditions and received the same command from God to stay in the land, didn't do that. He disobeyed God, and he went to Egypt. Now, God was trusting the line of Abraham to be the seed of the Messiah. Don't forget, Jesus, we know now Jesus, was going to come from that seed, from Abraham. So he needed to teach the chosen people to trust him and to obey him. And they needed to learn to go to him for their provision. They needed to stay in the land and let God show them his blessing. Now, chapter 26, God appears to Isaac and commands him to stay in the land. Now, we don't really know how God appeared to Isaac. We know that Moses, God appeared in the form of a burning bush, and for the Israelites that were being led through the desert for their 40 years, we do know that God appeared as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud that they followed during the day. But this doesn't tell us how God spoke to him. But it's interesting that human nature drives a person to run in times of stress. And in this case, it's interesting that God's testing Abraham would be repeated in the son. And I guess it's not in God's terms. He wants to make sure that this covenant is clear to everybody, all the descendants. And so he appears and tells Isaac of what his expectations are. Now, Egypt was a special test from God. And I'm sure that's why Abraham and now Isaac are going through this test. It was a mighty kingdom, and with strong military, chariots, leadership, and it was a place to go when times were tough. But the challenge was that it also represented the world. In that day, Egypt was the world, and the world pulls people away from trusting God. And so God didn't want them to go down, at this point, down to Egypt and be pulled away from trusting and relying on him. Now, this was not, as I said, this is not the first time God had warned the Jews to stay away from Egypt. And Isaiah 31, I think, says this as well as any of the scriptures. So 31 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in the horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look in the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and he will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquities. Now the Egyptians are men and not gods, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall. They will all perish together." So even in Isaiah, we're getting that message that you're not to run to the world, you're not to run to Egypt, you're to trust in your Lord and be obedient. Now Isaac does the right thing, and he stays in the land as God commanded, but this is also, I will say, very close to the Egyptian border at the time. You know, he's down in the Negev Desert. He stays right there. He goes a little bit farther up to Gerar. And, well, those of us that live in the desert, we understand this is a really hot, dry place. I know Mary and I have had the opportunity twice to go to Israel, and we've been down in that area. And I've only spent one summer here, but I can tell you it's probably still hotter than the Coachella Valley. You really need to rely on God when you're down there trying to keep your flocks and your people fed and watered. But I believe this story, it starts off giving a message to all of us. Is, you know, I had to ask myself, are we staying where God wants us to be? Are we apt to run and not trust God when things get difficult? And are we trusting too much in the world? I mean, I don't know about you, but when things get tough in my life, at times I've run to places that I shouldn't have to be consoled and to find peace. I have a lot of friends that when things get tough, they run to the bar and they have a few drinks and they meet with their buddies. But we know that our God wants us to go to him. He wants us to trust him and let him bless us and him get the glory for what happens in our lives. Well, Isaac was a godly man, and he knew God's assurances for obedience. I found some passages that I thought really spoke, and I know that Isaac knew these passages, and I knew that it was probably part of his, put his heart at ease as he was dealing with some of these challenges. Let's look at Genesis 28:15, where he says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." I always like Psalms 37:4, where we're told, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Well, finally, God assures Isaac that, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 18:18 said, "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And then in Acts 3:25, "You are sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So you can imagine that the blessing that Abraham and Isaac and then later Jacob will be receiving from God. And you can imagine the security they had in these assurances. God's commitments are, though, to those who are obedient. He permitted no one to do them. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones." And as we're going to see a little later in here, God actually rebukes and changes King Abimelech's heart against Isaac. So God is there for them. He's there for us, of course, too. It's just a wonderful, loving story about obedience and how God is working in Isaac's life and how he can work in ours. Now, the seed, the promise of the seed, as we know, that's Jesus Christ. Because the seed's going to come out of that family. And so it's important that they learned, as I said earlier, to trust the Lord. So as we move along, let's look at verse 16 through 17. You can read along with me. "So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, 'She's my sister.' For he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' because he thought, 'Lest the men of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold.' Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously, she's your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, lest I die on account of her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us.' So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are mightier than we are.'" Now Isaac, as we've said, is living in Gerar and realizes that he has an issue with his wife Rebekah. She's extremely beautiful, and he fears the men of Gerar could kill him in order to have her for their own. You know, it sounds crazy, but in that culture, you couldn't sleep with another man's wife. But if he mysteriously died or was killed for some reason, then it was okay to take her. So what Isaac does is, I think Isaac's justifying to himself, well, you know, you know, we have the covenant. Our family is has this responsibility to be the seed for the Messiah. And if I'm dead, you know, that's going to mess the whole thing up. So I'm going to make up this little story, okay? And I'm going to tell the king that she's my sister. Well, that does a couple things. One, it's a lie. And a lie is never okay. But it puts kind of a snare around his neck, and it forces God now to protect her. Because if she's his sister, then another person could come and take her, okay? So Isaac makes up the story and tells it to his sister. But the thing that's interesting, I mean, for those of you that have read Genesis and you know these passages, does it sound familiar to you a little bit? I mean, if we go back to Genesis 20, we see Abraham telling another king, Abimelech, the same story. Okay? If you look at Genesis 20, verse 1 through 3, we see that story. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt in Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken. She is another man's wife. So, as I said, telling a lie is never okay. Even if you believe you're doing God's work, you're trying to help God out. It's interesting how children learn from repeat the acts of their parents here. Because I'm assuming, I don't know this, I mean, it wasn't there, but I'm assuming maybe Isaac heard this story about his father and his mother. And he thought, well, it worked before, maybe I'll try it again. Abimelech sees Isaac and Rebekah caressing each other, and the king challenges his story about being his sister. Now, Abimelech then, in verse 10, rebukes Isaac, saying that any of these people that might have lain with her would have committed a great sin, and he rebukes him. You might ask if this was the same Abimelech. Because we just read in 20, and we read here in 26 about King Abimelech, if he was the same king that his father Abraham dealt with. And, you know, I kind of think that it was a different king. We know that the Abimelech name was kind of a name given to all the kings of the Philistines. And so I'm thinking it's a different one, because otherwise, wouldn't you think that when Isaac tells this story, if he was the same king, he would say, wait a minute, stop. I've heard that one before. I've been there, and I got in trouble from God over that one. So I'm sure it's a different king, Abimelech, and there were many in that case. But look what God does in verse 11. This is the thing. This is where this starts to get interesting. He bails out Isaac and provides protection to him and Rebekah from the king. Remember, the king said, he who touches this man, his wife, shall surely be put to death. So God, once again, is rebuking a king, as it said in the passage I read you earlier, and he's protecting him at every turn. But God doesn't stop there. Then we look at verses 12 and 13, and now he blesses Isaac 100-fold. And all this has taken place in the middle of a famine in the desert. The lesson here, I believe, and as I looked at this, what spoke to my heart, was that God blesses us when we do not deserve it, and more importantly, when we do not expect it. So here's Isaac. He's just lied, okay, to a king. The commentary I saw said that if you lied to the king at the time, you'd probably gotten 20 years in jail, in prison somewhere, on bread and water. But what happens is, no, they get protection from the king, okay? And then God turns around in the middle of a famine, and he blesses them over 100 times. It's just amazing how God works. But even though God blesses you, others can still become envious. And in this case, the Philistines were jealous and resented Isaac's flourishing wealth, and they stopped up his wells. Now, all of us that live in the desert, I think we know, you won't last very long without water. And so that was a great challenge, and King Abimelech ended up driving them out of the land and telling them they have to go away. But the story continues. In verses 17 through 25, then Isaac departs from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But they're not done with him yet, the Philistines. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Essek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called that one Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called it Reboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." We then see, then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servants Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Well, as I said earlier, and I said several times here, you've got to have water in the desert. And here the Philistines are following him around. They're plugging his wells. They're harassing him. But in verse 19, Isaac's servants dig a new well in the Gerar Valley, and he starts to name them after his conflicts with the Philistines. And in this case, the first well he digs is Essex, which means quarrel and strife. So he says, okay, quarrel and strife, here we go. He then moves on, though, because Isaac is starting to rely on God, trust him. He's starting to figure out that it's not going to be him and his herdsmen that are really going to find this water and find the place where he's going to be welcome. So they move on, and they dig more wells, and they come to the next well, and he names it Sitna. They were hostile again, so he names this one hostility and enmity. Each time Isaac runs into a confrontation, he moves on and digs another well. All the time, as I said, learning to rely on God for his provision. The last well he digs is not contested by the Philistine herdsmen, and Isaac names it Reboth, roominess, or God has created room for us. Isaac saw this uncontested well as God's fruitfulness and blessing. Now, we know from the Bible that every time fruitfulness is discussed, it's from God. That's God is fruitfulness. So he's starting to get the message. And the lesson here is that Isaac learns that one must go through testing before he realizes what God has done for him. Now in verse 23, we see that Isaac then moves his family to Beersheba. And the Lord appears to him and assures him that he will be with them. As it said, then he went up to Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, "I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." Now, it's pretty amazing. I mean, to think about God appearing to you twice in one time just to reassure you. I mean, God really wanted to send home the message that you are my chosen people. You trust in me and I will bless you. Well, I believe it's very significant that Isaac ended his journey in Beersheba. The promised land is described in the Bible as 144 miles from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. That is the promised land. And Isaac realizes what God had done for him, and he builds an altar. Then, verses 26 through 33, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Asheth and one of his friends and Pichal, the commander of his army. And Isaac says to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and you've sent me away from you?" But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. Since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, so you are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and he ate and drank, and they arose early in the morning and swore an oath to one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came to pass that day, same day, that Isaac's servants came to him and told him about a well they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Well, in verses 26 through 33, Isaac gets a surprise. I mean, you can imagine, here he is, he's just built an altar to thank God. He gets down on his hands and knees, and while he's thanking God, Abimelech shows up again. This is the same guy that just threw him out of his kingdom. And you can only imagine Isaac is sitting there seeing Abimelech and his military commander and friend, and he states the obvious to him, like, what are you doing here? You hate me. You know, I mean, what else are you going to do to me? But, you know, it's interesting that even your enemies' hearts will be changed when they see God's blessings on you. And they just had to come and make peace with him because they knew God was just taking him every step through this test and blessing him, in this case, 100-fold. Now, I remember, I don't know if you guys can remember a couple of weeks ago when Pastor Joe, he was talking about being saved. And he said when he was saved, he didn't tell anybody in his family. And one day he went over to his sister's to have his hair cut. And he said as he sat down in the chair, she just looked at him and said, you got saved. You know? And it's just amazing what God does. I mean, he changes you. When God comes upon you, the world will know. And people are going to ask you, what happened to you? Why are you different? And boy, that's a great ministry opportunity, isn't it, to say how he changed your life? Well, when you're walking with the Lord and being obedient, it will be obvious to everyone around you. And you need to use that. In verse 30, we see King Abimelech and Isaac having a meal, entering into a peace covenant. And the next day, Abimelech and his party swore an oath to one another in peace. Then in verse 30 and 31, we see God's final blessing to Isaac. As the king is leaving, we see the plot come to an end. We have a peace covenant. Isaac is safely in Beersheba, God's promised land of his father, and God provides one last blessing. It came to pass that day that Isaac's servants came and told him about a well they had dug and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Beersheba means the well of the oath. And I think it's a great reminder that God keeps his word, and he did to Isaac. Well, our message is not quite over yet. And verses 34 and 35 seem out of place. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, we know Esau is the brother of, it's Jacob's brother, and was always very rebellious. I mean, the name Esau means hairy. He was a real rugged man. He was a man of the outdoors, and he was always rebellious. We know that God had instructed Abraham's people not to marry Canaanites, okay? And he knew that they would lead their hearts away from God, so that when Abraham went into Canaan, that was the instruction. In fact, we see in Genesis 24, verses 3 and 4, he says, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Well, beyond saying that Canaanites were out of bounds, Abraham was saying here that his son Isaac, of course, was 40 years old. He wasn't married, and he wanted to find a wife for him, but he wanted them to make sure that their commitment, their promise to God as the chosen people, wasn't that they would marry ungodly people. So this act of marrying these two women seems to be Esau's attempt to embarrass his father Isaac, who now, in this story, would be about 100 years old. I believe this story could very well have been put in this location, okay, to show contrast between Isaac's obedience to God and Esau's disobedience to the Lord. The Apostle Paul even goes on to write in Hebrews 12:16, "Lest there be any fornicators or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." So I think we know that Esau was a challenge, and you know we're bearing the brunt of that today in our world. Well, I believe we need to see the length that God will go to test, lead, and even change the hearts of you and your enemies and bless you when you obey and worship him. One of the key takeaways from this passage is that there is nothing very exciting in these verses. And I told you that before we even started. Okay? God appears to have put it in the Bible to show just how ordinary Isaac was, but also that Isaac obeyed God and followed God's covenant to keep his people in the promised land. Now, the real message for me was that God uses ordinary people to accomplish his will. The story of Isaac in Genesis demonstrates how God used an ordinary man to accomplish his sovereign will. Isaac, uniquely ordinary, but he had a famous father and an equally famous son, but Isaac had not accomplished anything beyond squabbles over wells, which we talked about in 17 through 25. But God used Isaac to show the nation of Israel that he was working out his covenant promise. See, God is not looking for believers who are spiritually superior in some way, but rather he wants believers who will obey him. Isaac had gotten very comfortable in the land of the Philistines while God's purpose was to move Isaac to Beersheba, where God wanted him to fulfill the covenant of the people of Israel. As I was going through this, it was kind of interesting because I started looking at ordinary people that did exceptional things in the Bible. And so I found this list that I thought really spoke to my heart. So let's take a look at some of the people that started out ordinary in the Bible, but ended up doing extraordinary things. We all know Moses. Well, he was a murderer, suffered from stuttering speech, and wandered as a shepherd in exile for over 40 years, who became the father of the Israel nation. David, a shepherd boy, last born of the family, who became Israel's greatest king. And I'll tell you, to be the last born in a family during this period was unbelievable, because only firstborn men inherited in these cultures. Could be the firstborn, could be a girl, didn't get it. Today in Africa, where we lived, it's still the firstborn male inherits everything and nobody else gets anything. This was really significant that David rose from this last born child to be the king, and probably one of the greatest kings of the Israeli nation. Mary, who was a peasant girl who became the mother of Jesus. Jacob, who was a deceiver, who became the father of the Israeli nation. And then we have Joseph, a slave who saved his family for God's plan. Once again, another one of the good. This is Isaac's grandson. God's still using this patriarch family to save the Israeli nation so that Jesus can be born. Gideon, a farmer who delivered the nation of Israel from the Midians. Noah, a drunk who saved his family and mankind through his obedience to God's word. Hannah, who was a homemaker who became the mother of Samuel, one of our greatest prophets. Deborah, a mother in Israel who worked with Barak to deliver Israel from Caesarea. And Ezra, a scribe who led the return to Judah of the Jews and wrote part of the Bible. Esther, who was a slave girl who saved her people from an entire massacre. We have Matthew then, who was a tax collector. And we know how tax collectors in those days were. That was as low as you could get. But he became an apostle and wrote books to the New Testament. Of course, Luke was a Greek physician who became a great helper to the Apostle Paul and wrote two books in the New Testament. And Peter, a fisherman, who became an apostle, a leader in the early church, and who wrote, once again, two New Testament letters. Now, you can say, yes, but. That was a different time, and today things are different. Okay? But